I pray that you may hear and I may speak. In the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. Many years ago, before I was ordained, I read the autobiography of a priest. He'd been ordained in the early 1950s and arrived in the parish where he was going to serve as curate. He went straight to see his training incumbent, who told him where his digs were, to go and buy a grey suit, and that he'd be preaching at matins on Sunday and taking evensong the same day because he and the next door vicar were exchanging pulpits. When the new curate got to his digs, he found a letter waiting for him. It was from Writer Sermon Limited. Having congratulated him on his ordination, it went on to say that you read other people's books, you see other people's plays, why not read other people's sermons? Send off now for a free trial sermon. So that's what he did. And the trial sermon arrived. It was brilliant, with stage directions. It started off, 5 minutes after you're dead, pause, glare. The Sunday morning came and the curate preached for the first time in the parish. 5 minutes after you're dead, pause, glare. It went down a storm. Could you preach every Sunday? Best sermon we've ever heard here. He walked down to church that evening with a warm glow, delighted that the next door vicar had sent his new curate to preach as he was an old friend from theological college. His friend climbed into the pulpit and began his sermon, 5 minutes after you're dead, pause, glare. I tell you that story both to bring a smile to your faces and also as a way of apologizing for the fact that although I only prepared this sermon yesterday, you may well feel you've heard it before because I'm dealing with things that we deal with a lot of the time. I also want you to ask yourselves whether or not you think my story was true, and what sort of evidence you need to make something true. It was about a vicar. Does that give it any authenticity at all? It was in an autobiography. I've believed it to be true. Does that make it worse or better? I'd like us to look at the way in which we trust things to be true, how in fact we come to believe things. Faith, particularly about that which stands at the heart of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we continue to celebrate throughout this Eastertide. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. Our second lesson was the second of the two resurrection appearances recorded by Luke in the last chapter of his Gospel. The other is the story of the Emmaus Road. If we'd had the next four verses, which complete the Gospel, we'd find the disciples going straight out with Jesus to Bethany and his ascending into heaven. And at that point, for the first time, the disciples worshipped him. Luke's accounts are quite distinctive and appear to condense what in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke says, takes 40 days into one, but that's another issue altogether. St. Luke tells his stories deliberately and for a reason. He is trying to convince his readers that the post-resurrection Jesus, though divine and worthy of worship, was still real, still human, still physical. He wasn't a ghost or a phantom or a figment of the imagination. That's why he walked 7 miles to Emmaus. That's why he ate fish. Luke is concerned to underline the continuing humanity of Jesus. And everything in Luke depends on the certainty of the resurrection. He's so wanting his reader, his listener, to believe that out of real death came and comes real resurrection, that he is passionate about eyewitness testimony. The women beheld his death, burial, and empty tomb. Disciples do not believe the women because they want more certain evidence. When Jesus does appear to them, even after his appearance to Peter, they still need convincing, and the only person who can do this is Jesus himself, the Jesus they'd always known, the ordinary fish-eating Jesus who reminds them of his messiahship and his place in the salvation of the world. We see a growing, dawning realization in those eyewitnesses of who and what he is, culminating in a response of worship and thanksgiving. But what of us, we who are not eyewitnesses, we who hear these things at a distance of 2,000 years and in a radically different culture and mindset? What do we make of it all? I asked us earlier to think about how we make up our mind about the truth of the story of the repeated sermon. That was trivial, but the resurrection is not. I believe it is profoundly important for every individual to make up his or her mind about the truth of the Church's belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You and I are not in the same position as those disciples in our second lesson, who encountered in a physical way the reality of the risen Christ. We have to trust them and our own experience if we too are to share in that belief. And although I do believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first Easter day, that is not all we celebrate at Eastertide. We celebrate the fact that Christ has shot through his world with the pattern of life and death and resurrection. And this is crucially important for us as Christians. All too often we get conned into thinking that our faith should be an insurance policy against all the awful things that life can throw at us. All too often people give up on Christianity because of a tragedy in their lives or their horror at the suffering of others. Good Friday and Easter lends a lie to that. We've been reminded that God does bring real resurrection out of real death, and that in turn means that we are right to live with both the reality of human pain and suffering, but also with the real hope of resurrection coming out of the seemingly most intractable and appalling situations. In the way that when you break a bar of rock, you find the same words all the way through, so God has stamped his pattern of life and death and resurrection on his universe, on his world, on his people. Whether it be the healing of a very broken relationship, or someone coming out of a nervous breakdown, or the Good Friday Agreement, all these are examples of life and death and resurrection, and they mean that we can hope and expect and pray for an ending of the suffering of the refugees and the people of Syria, or for our friends in deep pain and grief. It means that we can be with people in their pain and suffering, crying with them because it's real, not having to hurt them further by telling them it's God's will, and realistically expecting resurrection. It's not magic wand stuff, but a belief that God can transform situations in ways we cannot necessarily predict or understand. In Eastertide, we are reminded that out of real death came real resurrection. And we cannot rationalize away Good Friday and the cross by saying, oh, well, it all came good in the end, didn't it? Because that is to negate utterly the sheer horror, pain, and agony of it. It's also a way of belittling the experiences that so many of us and our friends have had in life. And it also denies the amazing power of resurrection and the absolute triumph of love. I often say that I believe it's profoundly important for every individual to make up his or her mind about the truth of the Church's belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Because of that belief, societies have been changed, wars have been fought, laws have been enacted, schools and hospitals have been built, men and women have gone to their deaths, and Western civilization is what it is. This building would not be here. It must therefore be crucial to know if that belief is reasonable, or if the whole way we've existed is based on a lie, a contrick, or a mistake. What then do we make of this extraordinary belief that Jesus, who was barbarically put to death on a cross, rose from the dead? For me, there are three facts that have long ago brought me to the strange but inevitable conclusion that he did rise, and one important experience. They're not novel, and I've shared them from this and many other pulpits before. First, something happened to change Jesus' friends from a terrified group of people, that's the group we saw in our second lesson, in hiding for their lives, to joyful people who went out and told the world he was alive. Second, countless Christians throughout the centuries have told of and lived out their faith in that living Christ whose love they knew intimately. Third, resurrection is taking place all the time, in nature, in human relationships, in the healing of nations and society, in the very fabric of creation. If I add to that my own personal experience of the living Christ, loving me no matter what I do or what happens to me, I am left with the strange but inevitable conclusion that this resurrection business is true, that he did rise from the dead, and that there is therefore tremendous hope and love to be shared forever. I know that others do not come to the same conclusion, but it's one that I've lived with for most of my life, one that's grown simpler and more profound, and one that I believe now to be the only possibility, the sure and certain resurrection on offer for us all. Amen.